This is study number
09,
ID
12, 38.
Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. So we continue our study through this letter that John wrote in his 90s. Imagine being in your 90s and the Lord said, I need you to do something. I want you to write a gospel, a couple, two, three letters, and then write that book of Revelation, which is so easy to understand. And being the last surviving member of the original apostles, the OG, or the OA, I guess, original apostle, John did indeed, in his 90s, write these last five books of the New Testament. At a time when the second and third generations had come along of the church, they didn't have and hadn't seen Jesus as had those original members of the body of Christ. There was a lot of complacency. Part of it, I think, caused by a horrible persecution that Rome had initiated against the church, beginning with Nero, ending with Domitian in the third century. Millions upon millions of Christians killed by the Roman Empire. And this complacency that Jesus writes about to the very church that John pastored, the Ephesian church, there in Revelation chapter 2, but also at a time when the Gnostics were permeating the culture with their false doctrine. And the Gnostics had basically two arms of belief systems. They had the Stoics, who believed that you should just deny yourself everything because that's the way God would be pleased. And then the Epicureans, who believed that because your flesh was evil, you could just feed it. You're going to leave it eventually anyway. And God doesn't mind at all just living it up in the world because one day you'll leave your flesh behind. As their teachings kind of varied from place to place, their view of the body and sin of eternity and all caused them to teach that Jesus was not God and that he had not come in the flesh, but that they knew something about God that was mysterious and really was only available to a mysterious few. And so the people studied and devoted themselves in one of those two arms of that belief system to try to discover those truths of God. But they stood against the gospel in every sense of the word. So though it was a huge cult, it was a cult. And John, as he begins to write, is led by the Lord to make great distinction between a true saint who has been saved by grace through faith and those who are just claiming to have some mystical knowledge. In fact, John, in his first two chapters of this epistle, spends nearly the entire time focusing on one issue. How do we know that we have fellowship with God? And he goes out of his way to give us proofs, not only to assure the saints of their position in Christ, but to challenge those who were caught up in the cult, to say to them, you know, I know what you're being taught, but the Bible says, and God declares, And really using the scriptures as kind of that final dividing line between those who knew the Lord and those who did not. He ended in chapter 2 by speaking about the security that we have in the Word of God and the protection that it allows us as the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts to teach us the Word of God. In chapter 3, John turned from the focus of fellowship with God to specifically talking about being children of God. And so he starts to talk a lot about the nature of the saint. How do we, you know, show forth our nature of being now God's children, God's servants? How does that distinguish us, children of God? In fact, beginning in verse 4 here and going through to the end of the chapter, John only focuses on one issue. Here are the children of God. This is what they look like. Here are the children of the devil, of the enemy, those who are still bound in sin. He had started chapter 3 by speaking about the blessed hope that we have as Christians because we are waiting for Jesus to come back. And he said that that hope that would work in us makes us different from the world and gives us truly an assurance that we know the Lord because it is fostered, this hope, by abiding in Christ. And it's realized by the fact that we live righteous lives that please the Lord. It is established because he has this unbelievable love for us that really is incomprehensible. It is nurtured, this hope, is by us knowing God personally, that he will finish what he started. And it concludes itself, or it maintains itself, by a holy kind of a living. One of the Gnostic groups, the Libertines, or sometimes called the Epicureans, taught that they could just live any way they wanted, as I said, in the body, because eventually they would discard it. And the flesh was just wicked and evil and unredeemable and had no place. And so they would really, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. And they taught that God approved of the indulgence of the flesh since it was going to die anyway, which, by the way, I think is a doctrine that most of our flesh would agree with. We would amen to that kind of, if that was true. But John comes along, he says, there's no way that true believers and a life in sin can be compatible. There really is no way to be saved tonight and yet find great comfort in a life of ongoing sin. Something has to give. There is no compatibility, if you will, between those two positions. One is born into the family of God, and his desire is immediately to avoid sin. We don't want to be sinners. We don't want to live in rebellion. We want to rely on the Lord's Spirit to enable us to have victory. The other has no concern at all for the things of God. So John continues to do what he's been doing since the beginning, and that is draw the distinguishing line between the saints and the ain'ts, so to speak, between those who truly know the Lord and those who don't. And it is those truths that we should know so well. But John stops and makes us mull over them until they're kind of a settled understanding in our heart, which then can affect the way that we look at things. And tonight he's going to do that as well. You know, there are those who walk in the light and keep the commandments, and then there are those who say they do. And in light of the Gnostics, you know, you cannot live with one foot in the Lord and another foot in the world and somehow feel comfortable in either. You know, the old line was, they have just enough of Jesus to be miserable in the world and plenty of the world to be miserable in the Lord. Won't work. Cannot work. So John tonight, as we're going to go from verse 4 down or up or over to verse 10, right in the middle of verse 10, we'll stop and save the rest for the next week. But these verses speak about what I think is a very important truth to our spiritual understanding. And I hope that you'll get it. And it's certainly self-evident in many ways. You might read these verses and come away with the impression that God expects us as believers to now live sinless lives. And if you've been around, you know, church for a long time, you know, you know that that's not realistic, I think. But there are certainly groups in the world that teach sinless perfection of the saints. And if you're a young Christian and you get caught up with one of these groups, it isn't long before you begin to doubt whether you're saved at all. Because honesty with your own life says, I sin pretty much every minute. I was going to say every day, and I thought, well, even that's a lie, isn't it? Well, it's true, but it's way too general. And it is certainly a position that is very difficult to overcome. And sinless perfection is contradictory to our human experience. I think if you read the stories of the lives of some of the greatest men and women in the Bible, every one of them comes up short. Paul had been saved for 30 years and had been able to say, you know, the gospel is being preached in all the world, and he sits down to write the Philippian letter. He said, not that I've already attained. I haven't gotten there yet, nor am I already perfect, but I'm pressing on, that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So 30 years in, old Paul, you know, a guy you would certainly look up to after being saved, was the first one to say that he hadn't arrived. I certainly see in my own life daily the failures that sin, you know, brings into my life. It is contrary to think for one minute that we can be without sin. Not in this world, not in this life, not in this flesh. John was able to say when he started there at chapter 1, you remember in verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, that we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So either his word or his truth doesn't grip our hearts if we can come to the conclusion that sin used to be a problem for us, but it isn't anymore. I think it is safe to conclude from God's word that the verses that we're going to read tonight do not demand sinless perfection. but rather, as we shall see, the believers who have been born of God's Spirit cannot comfortably continue in sin, living by their old nature. That they now are given a new nature, an old one that they're to reckon dead, a new one that is to be thriving in Christ. And the new believer and the saint who comes to the Lord now has a war within himself between the nature of the flesh and this nature of God, the Holy Spirit. And he is told, in order to win this battle, he is to starve the one and feed the other. He's to reckon the one dead and give everything he can to the other. So when you read Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Paul addresses that dual nature issue for us as Christians. The flesh, he said, lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you can't just do the things that you want. In other words, it doesn't just naturally come that you begin to walk in spiritual things. But now you have a battle where before you weren't even aware of it. You were just lost. You were bound to sin. It just ruled your life. Now you have a battle on your hands. You have a nature that came from God and the Spirit who dwells within you in a flesh who is, you know, opposing you. Paul wrote to the Galatians 7 or 8 verses later in chapter 5, same chapter, those who are Christ's have, present perfect tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Peter writes to the scattered saints in his first epistle in chapter 2, and he said, brethren, I beg you, as soldiers and as pilgrims in this world, abstain from the fleshly lusts which are at war against your soul. Indeed, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is that he's at war with sin, and he knows it, and he wants to have victory. And the distinguishing mark of the world is, there's no problem. I sin, I'm happy, no problem. Or so I see it. John wrote the same thing, I think, back here in chapter 2, I think beginning in verse 15 or so, where he talked about not loving the world or the things that are in the world. They weren't of the Father. So I think the key tonight to understanding these verses is found in the verb tenses. Every one of them in all of the verses we're going to look at are in the present tense. So a believer cannot and does not continue presently to live in sin. He can fall, he will stumble, he will come up short, but he can no longer reside comfortably in the lifestyle that God has delivered him from. He's a new creation, and the passions and the desires and the impetus of his heart are away from sin and towards the things of God, towards righteousness. So we read in verse 4 these words, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now the word commits in verse 4 here, whoever commits sin, is in the present tense. It literally means to speak of doing something constantly in the present tense. The implication is, if you live consistently, constantly, habitually in sinful behavior, sinful lives, that which opposes the things of God, or you can just say someone who lives in sin constantly, he doesn't sense a conflict, there's no desire to be delivered, he's not in the battle, so to speak, there isn't that conflict within, then that person has no evidence of being born again. There is no new nature evidence. And John goes so far as to give us, for his purposes, a very simple definition of sin. There are many found in the Bible. I think it was James who wrote, to him who knows to do good and yet he doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 23, if someone is in doubt when he is eating, and they're speaking specifically about eating meat that's been offered to idols, if he doubts while he eats, then he's condemned because he's not eating by faith, and whatever isn't of faith is sin. John will write to us that the Holy Spirit will be given to men to convince the world of sin because they don't believe in Christ. So there are different definitions of sin based on the topic that's trying to be taught, but John's focus is here on the nature of the heart, or of the nature of sin. And his definition is anyone who continues on a daily basis to readily practice sin is living a lawless life, which is the definition of sin, lawlessness, or literally without law. The word anomia in Greek means to defy the law, or to stand against something. It's a life that is lived in open rebellion against God's standard. It is a heart, more than just an action, an attitude that refuses any kind of an imposition, if you will, placed on it from without. God says, go here. I don't need to go there. I don't have to go there. I don't want to go there. Lawless. It is the defiant attitude and behavior of a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living with them. It's what sin brings to the table. It makes us lawless, or a law unto ourselves. It is stepping over the line. It is violating the boundaries, both in our heart and in our behavior. Adam and Eve were told they could eat of every tree of the garden, enjoy life. Here is the Garden of Eden. I'll walk with you and talk with you and have fellowship with you in the cool of the day. What more could you want? And then one imposition of law placed on them from without. The day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And where do you find them over time? Right there at that line. There's the only law in the whole place. There weren't 100 laws, there weren't 10 commandments, there weren't 1,000 demands, there was one. Oh, look at that tree. Sin. Sin. And it sought to violate the boundaries that God had set. And in stepping over the line, Adam and Eve died spiritually in defiance of the law of God. They were lawless, or without law. They committed themselves to anomia, defying the law. Sin is, by definition, rebellion against God's ways. So when Paul writes to the Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it is the same definition as we read here. We are guilty of, all of us, of singing that song, I'll do it my way. It is the epitome of sin. My way, no law. My way, no restrictions. My way, no rules. My way, no guidance. My way, no demands. My way. It is the heart of the man of sin. It is the rebellious nature of everyone. And we have a term. We say, oh, he never liked to follow anyone's rules. He was just a law unto himself. That's what we are without God. And that is what everyone is. It's the rebellious nature that you find in the little child who's beginning to grow to the grandfather who's seen it all. It is the same nature. Age won't change it. Experience won't help it. You know, time won't soothe it or heal it or deliver you from it. You just have it. Lawlessness. I'm going to do it my way. It is the outlook of the heart of everyone who hasn't been saved. But John's point is, if you are saved, you cannot live without the law anymore, because God has now moved in, and everything about the Holy Spirit is to draw you into submission to the Father. So even when you sin, it's not willful, it's not consistent, it's not constant, it's not aloof, you know, you're bothered by it. It drives you crazy. You don't want any part of it. You want deliverance from it. But to not have that restriction is lawlessness. It's what'll make you drive 80 in a 65. Wait a minute, I can go fast. Yeah, you're lawless. It'll make you walk on the grass, cheat on your taxes, not say anything when they give you change back for a 20 and you only gave them a 10. It makes you self-centered and unforgiving and self-serving. It's lawless. I'm the law. I'm the one who makes the rules. I'm the one that matters. I'm the one that they care about. They're the ones, I'm the one they should care about. It's about me. It is the condition of every heart apart from the grace of God found in Jesus, which is why Isaiah could write in 700 BC, all we like sheep have gone astray, comma, everyone to his own way. And because of that, the Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. The Sunday school teacher once asked her kids what sin was, and the kid in the front row raised his hand. He says, "That's doing whatever I want." And that's true. True answer for the natural man. He defies God's demands because sin demands that he be God. And it is to that disposition, that outlook, that all of Satan's attacks appeal. He just comes to you longing to pull you towards self-government, if you will. In this defiant place, man seeks to justify his sinful position with one excuse after the other. And though man wants it his way, he doesn't want the responsibility for the consequences of his choice. He wants to do whatever he wants, and then he doesn't want consequence. That's the way sins work. So we will blame God or the circumstance or someone else, but we will not blame ourselves. We will say, "I was overcome. What else could I do?" You can see it in Samson, you know, when he comes home to his distraught parents and he tells them that he's fallen in love with some Philistine woman. That's a Philippian, probably Filipino, no, Philistine woman. It's hard to talk for an hour and get it all right. And his dad said, "Mom, couldn't you find a woman amongst God's people the way he intended? What could I do? I love her," he said. Self-interest, defiance. You should answer that question, "Well, maybe you shouldn't have gone down there and talked with her or sat at the Starbucks with her or got on Facebook with her. Maybe you should have stayed home and you would have never met her and there wouldn't have been a problem. Just get her for me," he said, totally defiant. What could I do? We blame sin on blood sometimes. I had a guy once in counseling said, "Well, I'm Irish, you know." And what has that got to do with it? "I'm a Latin lover." Great. "God made me this way. I have a short fuse. So did my father. What could I do? How about knocking that off?" But sin, you see, by its very nature, demands its own way and then makes excuses for the consequence. So we defeat ourselves in both ways. If we blame correctly our own sinful fallen nature from which only God would and could deliver us and bring victory, there'd be a lot more people getting saved. But John's point is here that the committer of sin in a present tense continuous manner is the man who still reflects what sin truly is, which is a life without law, God's law in particular here, without God's standard, without God's direction. But the believer has entering into his life by the Spirit the interest now in God's direction. I'm not blaming anyone else. I see my sin. I'm not looking to anyone else to deliver me. I'm looking to God. I'm not looking to others to direct my life towards peace and rest and hope. I've now turned my life over to him who is able to provide all of that. But John sees the distinction between the two in the present tense word, commit. James, when he wrote in chapter 1, was very clear that when men were tempted, they should never blame God. Don't say, "I'm tempted by God." God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. And then James goes along and he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And then those desires entice him, and when that desire conceived, it gives birth to sin, lawlessness. And if that sin is unrestrained, it will eventually lead full grown to death. And James even goes so far as to use some of those, you know, very interesting kind of words that you would catch on right away. Lust, evil desire, drawn away. It's a hunting term for setting a trap. Enticed is the word for a fish getting on a hook. Sin is a matter of the will, it's a matter of choice, and it's an assertion of a heart bound that is lawless. Every man driven by his own ways writes his own rules, sets his own limit, chooses his own path, but then doesn't want to hear about the consequences. Yeah, she got pregnant, so we had to just give the baby up. Because I don't want consequences, I want freedom to do what I want. I only want what I want. I don't want to have to pay for any of those things. So that's somebody else's problem. Well, didn't you think this was going to be trouble, Samson, marrying this woman? No, she's beautiful. It was just her family. They were terrible. It's always someone else. The desire from a lawless heart, according to James, will trap us and hook us and will bait us and it will eventually kill us. But for John's purpose, It is the distinctive mark of a believer. He cannot live in the way he formerly was. He cannot be satisfied anymore living a life of sin. He can't let sin rule the roost, so to speak. In verse 5, he adds, you know that he, speaking about Jesus, was made known, manifest, made visible, to take away our sins. In him, there is no sin. In other words, it is for this very purpose of our lawlessness that Jesus came. It is the nature of the Lord's work to save us from lawless hearts. Paul said to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief sinner. He saw in himself this inability to do that, which was right. Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. It is John the Baptist in John chapter 1 who points Jesus out at the Jordan, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. What is the sin of the world? In and of itself, in a singular tense, it is the lawlessness of man, or the unwillingness of man to submit himself to God. It is this, I can do it myself. And Jesus has come to deal with the consequence of this old nature of sin by paying the price of our unwillingness to submit through his sacrifice. He dies, not for his sin, because he has none. He dies for our sins. And by his death, we can have something tremendous happen to us. We can be set free from the lawless heart that drives every man. I think the most remarkable change that you always see when someone gets saved is they all of a sudden begin to be less self-interested, and they are free to worship God. You know, the demanding, pushy, self-absorbed individual finds himself caring for somebody else. No, you go ahead. No, I'll wait. What? I've never seen this in your life, in my life. Oh, yeah, I'm just, it's the way I am now, you know, washing feet. Before I needed my feet washed. And John's point will obviously be that if sin is lawlessness and Jesus came to remove that from us by his death, then any claim to know him while living constantly without his rule or law but by your own law would suggest that his purpose for coming has not been accomplished in you, which is a pretty good dividing line for when people say to you, well, I'm a Christian. You don't have to question them. You just have to watch them. Everyone falls. We all sin. We're all as weak as can be. But in your life and in mine, I don't want to sin. I sin plenty, but I hate it. Before I sinned plenty, and I liked it. I would brag about it. You know what we did this week? Wait till you hear. We got pictures. Now I'm just ashamed. You don't want to be that man anymore. And John goes so far as to say, he has no sin. Jesus isn't God. He didn't come in the flesh. No, he did come in the flesh, and he has no sin. He is qualified to stand in our place to redeem us, and he desires to lead that in that direction of no sin as well. That verse up in chapter 2, verse 29, he is righteous, and everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He makes us more like himself, but Jesus came to take away. The word is arrow. It is the root Greek word for aerodynamic, and it literally means to lift off. You can find the same word in chapter 1, verse 29 of John. Sin loads us down, and Jesus takes that burden off of my shoulders, my self-governed by sin, lawless behavior, and he lifts it off of me, and he gives me a new heart. And all of a sudden, that very thing that just controls the world, you know, the guy which drives people to cut each other off for a parking spot, and someone gets shot in a mall, you know. Why is that? Isn't that nuts? Yeah, but if self rules and self is offended, self reacts. And if self has no restriction, self can be abysmal. But now Jesus comes and he takes it off of me. He lifts from me my sin. My sinfulness, my lawlessness, my rebelliousness. And Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, you don't have to present your member, your body anymore as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin, But now you can present your body to God as someone alive from the dead, as an instrument of righteousness. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. You're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. Which is a long way of saying, God has taken away that lawlessness which dominated your life, and he now gives you a new heart. But now you have this dual then issue nature. Now you have a decision to make. Who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to follow? The world is different. They can't choose. They only have one answer, self. It's why we have, you know, magazine called Self, or Us. It used to be Us. Now it's just Self. Pretty soon it's going to be a magazine called Me. Maybe there is one already. I don't know. But it drives you to look at a picture and only find you. Oh, let me see the picture. How do I look? Oh, yeah, I don't look good. 400 people dead in the street. Doesn't matter. How do I look? Oh, I don't think I like that hat on me like that. They got me in a bad luck. Self. It's remarkable. Go in the world. Just watch. Watch self rule. And then you get saved, and then there's that flesh that goes, you know, we should get something for ourselves. And then the Lord says, you got to die to yourself. And you go, oh, man, I don't know what to do. I know what I should do. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And there's the battle, you know. I'm to live a life away from sin, away from lawlessness, by submitting myself to God through the power of his Spirit, by the guiding of his Spirit through the word, and he'll work in me to do and to will to do of his good pleasure. And it is a characteristic, a mark of the saint. He cannot live that way much longer. He can't find comfort in that self-driven life. And John, in verse 6, makes the application, if you say that you're abiding in him, or if you have a claim that you have abided in him, then you do not sin. Whoever sins hasn't seen him nor known him. Again, those are present tense words. It doesn't mean that you never sin. It just means that there is a propensity away now from sin and towards godliness. There's a marked improvement. There's a conflict that you're going to win more often than you lose. There's going to be moving towards life. The word abide, we've talked about a lot. It means to be at home. Like when you go home and you put your feet up on the coffee table and your wife, or maybe it's just my wife, does this. But you're home. This is your castle. I'm the king. Yeah. But I got to feel that way with the Lord. Where when he's there and his word is there, I feel at home. This is a place I want to be. Not a place I feel convicted all the time, upset all the time, under pressure all the time. I'm home. Honey, I'm home. Although that's out of The Shining, isn't it? Something, oh, no, not that kind of home. Old nature, new nature. How can I claim to have fellowship with God? I have to reflect the deliverance that Jesus brought. In other words, I become free from lawlessness. And what I used to call freedom, I'll do whatever I want, is now redefined. I can now do whatever he wants because the law of sin is broken in my life. True freedom is not sinning. There's no freedom in sinning. The Bible calls that bondage. Everyone's does that. Hey, I'll do whatever I want. Yeah, you will, because you're dead in your sins. I'm going to do whatever he wants. I'm going to rely on him to help me do it. And real peace and freedom and joy is attached to following his ways. But John says, if we continue habitually in sin, then we can't claim to be at home in him. Because if you're continuing in sin, you haven't seen the Lord. You don't know the Lord, because the consequence of seeing and knowing him is a freedom from the lawlessness that drives the heart of man before he meets the Lord. So, the reason is simple. If we're still lawless and liking it, then it's my way and not his way, then he doesn't have an effect on my life. He hasn't saved me. I'm not washed. He hasn't come to deliver me. His spirit doesn't dwell in me because there's no change. Now, we like to go around and measure change in people. Well, you haven't changed very much, or you've changed a lot. Look, the key is the battle has to begin once I get saved. It was the first time in my life I felt like after I was saved that I saw things more clearly. You know, that I realized that some of the stuff I was into, God would hate. And I used to think every time I went to church, well, I probably can't do that if they find out, you know? And now I just wanted to do the right thing. I always, you know, felt like I knew what the right thing to do was, because you'd get hounded. And I was proud of the fact I wouldn't do it. And then I got saved and went, man, I'm such a disappointment. You know, I need to, and then the battle sets in. And there's that dying to yourself daily, abiding in Christ. But the consequence is, if you say you're a Christian, you can't live a lawless life anymore because Jesus has come to deliver you from that. And your life should be heading in the direction where sin is waning and righteousness is thriving. Less lawlessness, more of the Lord, more of Jesus, day in, week in, month in, year in, than there was before. More of my life being handed over. There's a move towards him, not just a claim without any kind of substantiation where you haven't moved at all. A child of God will certainly sin while he dwells in this body, but there shouldn't be a practice of sin. Present tense verbs. Or if you abide in him, you don't sin. You don't habitually practice sin. And the reason is there's two natures. One is dying. One is living. One is your hope of glory, your attachment to heaven, the spiritual ears and the insight that you need, spiritually discerned, spiritually taught. The other goes with the flesh. And when the flesh dies, the last part of us to be redeemed, then we will no longer have the motivation towards sin because this flesh and the desires of it are attached to this world. You get a new body, it's going to be designed to just respond to the things of God. So we've got these redeemed souls living in these unredeemed bodies with these fleshly desires that were to reckon dead. And unfortunately, you know, there are groups in the church that believe everything you involve yourself with can be attributed to the devil. So they will, you know, they've got exorcisms for Christians where you can spit in a bag. Get rid of that lust, brother. Spit out that greed, my friend. You know, claim it in Christ's name. Come on, you can do it. As if somehow, you know, some act will deliver me for good. I wish that was the case. I'd like to take that bag home and bring it back tomorrow and be all right, you know. It requires more than that. There's no, you know, exorcism. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But at the same time, I have to respond by submitting myself to God. That's the work of God's Spirit in me. He breaks me free from the bondage of sin and death. John says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Or literally, hey guys, don't be fooled. If you are practicing righteousness, it's because you're righteous, just as he is righteous. It literally says, if you say you know God intimately, your habit will be to practice the kind of things that please him. The word righteousness, I think, can best be defined as that which pleases God. It's right in God's eyes, not in man's eyes, not in the culture, not with your friends. What is God pleased with? What does he approve of? You should habitually become more and more like Jesus whom you serve. The one who said, I do always those things that please the Father, should be coming out of your mouth more and more. And John says in verse 7, don't be fooled. If you're saved, then you're going to practice righteousness because he's righteous. Your ways are going to become more like his ways. You're not going to be able to constantly live in sin or be comfortable in it or just stay lawless, but you're going to become more like Jesus. That's what verse 7 says, doesn't it? If you practice righteousness, then you're righteous because the Lord is righteous and he's going to make you like him. More like Jesus, less of me. John said the same thing. I must decrease. He must increase. And John gives us his ruler to set beside our life. A lost person may occasionally, outwardly, do the right thing. Even more right than your behavior, you know? They stopped to help the guy that was struggling. You drove right by. You're saved. They're not. Well, God, they look on the outward more glorious and faithful than you, more self-deprecating than you. But the bottom line is, over time, that will never be the case. The sinner will most often do what his sinful heart does. He'll be lawless. He'll make his own rules. You'll say to them, well, you know, the Bible said, and they'll say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. Look around our country. You know, that's sin, brother. Well, I don't care what the Bible, you know, come on, buddy. It's the 21st century. Get with it. That's archaic, that belief system, is it? Yeah, we do what we want around here. We write our own ticket. Yeah, well, unfortunately, that ticket's going to last a long time. Not going to be able to pay for it. But you see, it's that defiance. It's that unwillingness to do what God says. Sinners will do what their lawless heart demands. Saints will over time do what their righteous hearts demand, what the Holy Spirit's work demands. They will be driven towards the Lord. I couldn't believe, and neither could my friends when I got saved, that I was going to church during the week. I went to church on Christmas and Easter every year. Every year. All right, on Christmas Eve, we might have been a little wiped out, but we went. Me and my dad and my mom, hey, we're here. It's like good Christians. And then I got saved and I went, I got to go to church. And someone goes, hey, we got a party. No, I'm going to go to church. We lived in Belfar. I drove to listen to Pastor Chuck in the tent with my Bible. Oh, come on. And he talked forever. Sunday nights, he went 2.5 hours. We'd do 10, 15 chapters, and I'd always be mad. Come on, you can do some more. Don't be a quitter. You know, we got more stuff to do here. I couldn't wait. It was the weirdest thing, and I wanted to be there. No one had to go, hey, you got to be in church. You got to pray. You got to seek the Lord. I think if you got to constantly be telling people that, maybe there's a problem. Because God's work in me says to do all of those things. And even the guy who's rebellious knows it. But the life of a saint is to get closer to the Lord and see what God will do. It is the consistent trend of your life that portrays your heart. And John says so in verse 7. He goes on in verse 8 and he said, he who sins is of the devil, constant, consistent sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, John says the same thing in verse 8, as he said from verses 4 through 7, in a different light. Before we were saved, we were living by the lusts of our flesh, and according to Ephesians, we were under the power of the god of this world, the prince of darkness. Not Ozzy Osbourne, but the prince of darkness, Satan himself. In fact, Paul said to the Ephesians, you, God made alive, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which course you walked, or in which you once, I should say, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. You conducted yourself through your lust of the flesh, through the desires of your flesh and of your mind. By nature, you were the children of God's wrath. That's what sin did. That's where we lived. That's the planet we came from. The domain where Satan was the leader was pure lawlessness, defined by Satan himself. He was the ultimate rebel against God's will. He was the lawless leader. Be like me, say no to God and everything that, you know, he demands. And Jesus came to destroy this work of the devil, to put the devil out of business. So the Holy Spirit comes, John 16, and he convicts the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Hebrews writes in chapter 2, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise, shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, the devil. That's the issue of the need for people to be born again. Lawlessness grips man's heart due to sin. It is a disease, it is a plague, it is a condition that is so overwhelming that you cannot, I cannot, through any means of our own, get out from under it. Until I get a new heart. Until I get a heart transplant. Until the Lord moves in and gives to me new life. Paul wrote to the Colossians, you were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he has made you alive together with him, forgiving you your trespasses, wiping out the handwriting of requirements against you, contrary to you. He took them out of the way. He nailed them to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public display of them. He triumphed openly over them. And John says, the devil is the one behind the sin and the rebellion. Jesus came to deliver man from that, to destroy that work. How awesome is that? One day in Revelation 20, Jesus will destroy the devil himself. But in his first coming, he simply provided the deliverance from him so that man could now have a choice. See, the problem is, before you're saved and you have religion, you have no choice. People can say, well, I go to this church, or I belong to this denomination, or my family's always gone over here. But if there isn't salvation there isn't a born-again experience, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. You have no way out. There's no deliverance. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil will come to blind and offer alternatives to Jesus. Lawlessness. Do it yourself. You know, have faith in faith. And a million other ways Jesus came to destroy. My life today as a Christian is under new management. I remember years ago, it was the coolest thing. Somebody said to one of the guys that we were witnessing to in college, you guys are brainwashed. And one of the guys that we were with said, I know, but at least we know who's washing our brain. It is the choice that we make, you know. I'm free not to sin. I'm free because Jesus' work to not be lawless and to not have to serve a God who is bent on my destruction or to believe the garbage he passes off as some kind of blessing in my life. I'm free to go, no, I don't think so, thank you, I'll stick with Jesus. I'm going to go his way. I've seen what you can do in my life, and it ain't worth it. Then we read in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Present tense verb, does not continue to live in sin. For his seed, speaking of the Lord, remains in him. He cannot sin, present tense verb, because he's been born of God. And in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. If you practice righteousness, if you don't, you're not of God. If you don't love your brother, not of God. If the seed of God's spirit is not in you, then you make yourself clear who you are. But if you have been born of God, you do not sin, you cannot sin. They're both present tense verbs. A new dynamic, born of God. When you are born again, the Holy Spirit, the seed of God, comes to dwell in your heart. You're given a new nature. And unlike the old nature through Adam that leads to sin and death, this nature from God, the Holy Spirit, leads to life. Now, without a new nature, you may seek to resist sin for a while and win. There's plenty of alcoholics who quit drinking through the 12-step help myself program, but they will only then find another place to rebel against God, because though the habit has been broken, the lawlessness still exists. So you're freed from one thing. Unfortunately, you're so proud of yourself now, you're still unwilling to submit yourself to the things of God. Sinners can certainly overcome the habits of sin, but they cannot overcome the lawlessness that defines sin. Eventually you'll fall because you're dead in sin. You're unable to overcome. And just like Paul said there in Ephesians, you have an old nature that runs your life. A child of God, one who has been born again, has a new nature that cannot sin. Now, think it through. The new nature cannot sin. The new nature will not promote sin, will not draw towards sin, will not invite you near sin. It'll only seek to drive you to the Lord. And when temptation comes into your life, the problem with temptation for you is you now have that nature of God's Spirit. And you have the old nature. One says, oh, we used to like that. And the other says, oh, this is going to be self-denial and hard work. And we go, oh, I'll just go over here. I'll take the downhill slide. I don't like the uphill road. It's so narrow. So few people there. And we see it in the world as the devil that sits on both shoulders, you know, whispering in your ear. The problem is, for the world, they can have that, but they just have no way to have victory. They have a conscience, but it's dead. And they have sin, which has left them powerless. So they may choose to do the right thing once in a while, but their whole life is still going to be lawless. Even in their righteous behavior outwardly, they're doing so from a lawless position. I want to do it for me. I'm going to be nice to you so you'll hire me. I'm going to be kind to you so you'll give me some more. I'm going to do this for you so you'll do that for me. It's all about me. It's the sin nature. And then I get saved, and I become born of God, and God places his seed in me. And I can't sin, and I can't consistently remain in sin. I've been born of God. It distinguishes me from being the child of the devil that I used to be. Devil in the sense of being rebellious and lawless. The new birth changes me. Day by day, he enables me to say no to sin. That's my distinctiveness. And the new birth brings this new desire. I actually delight myself. I think Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. I never did that before. I delighted in my own ways. But I see another law in my members, he writes, warring against the law that is in my mind that seeks to bring me into captivity to the law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he said, I thank God that through Jesus Christ my Lord, with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh will serve the law of sin. That's the battle. That's all of your battles. It happens when you want to lose your cool, demand your way, take off on the wrong way, put the Lord second. I want to read my Bible. Oh, I'm so tired. I want to just have some time to go out and share. Oh, American Idol is on. I'll do it later, Lord, I promise, you know. I want to read through the Bible in a year. I'm only 42 chapters behind. Yeah, we're only supposed to be on chapter 42. I know, I'm getting to it. Oh, my flesh, I can't, I try, I don't know. It's always the battle, you know? Never changes. I'm sure there's some folks that should be sitting next to you tonight that aren't here because they lost the battle. Oh, I'll just pray and call it a night. Sure, it's a battle, man. And I think I've told you before, I think I'm the pastor who teaches because that makes me be here. I'm just saying. If I had a choice. He who is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin. He is born of God. Isn't that an awesome... Doesn't mean I won't fall. Doesn't mean I won't trip. But the seed of God, the Holy Spirit, helps me in the battle with the old man. I think Paul said to the Ephesians at the end of chapter 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit whereby you have been sealed for the day of redemption. He that began a good work and you will finish it. Sin comes from the old man, not from the new. And by the way, the word for seed is the word for sperm, sperma in Greek. It literally means, you know, that sperm that bears the gene that transmits heredity, I should say. God's kids have the Spirit of God living in them. They have the nature of God. They become the children of God. We have been given the heavenly nature imparted to us. We're now divine children of God. God lives in us. Doesn't mean we're gods. It means we belong to God. And when temptation comes knocking, the question is going to be, who answers the door? Are you going to send the Holy Spirit out there to answer, the old or the new man strengthened by the Spirit? Or is the old man going to get the door? But if Jesus answers the door, you have victory. If the old man answers the door, you got problems. But that's the battle that we fight. And notice in verse 10 here, the first part, those two distinctive groups exist. There is no third group. There is no children of God, children of the devil, and uncommitted children. You're either one or the other. Those still in lawlessness like their father, and those who have been born again and have the nature of God like their father. And your life will prove it out. You can say you have a relationship with God, but if your life is constantly in sin, not only do we not have an assurance of that, but you don't either. You can say what you will. But John says it's impossible by the definition of sin and the condition of the heart that someone who's born again will continue to live a lawless life. That's the issue. And the question you got to ask yourself is, you know, am I aware that I'm in the battle? And then what am I doing to assure myself that I'm submitting myself to the ways of God? How am I able to appropriate his power and depend upon his strength and stand upon his word? We want to be different than we were, don't we? We don't want to be where we once were. We want to move forward. Paul, 30 years, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm pressing on. So should we. And every year that people see you, they ought to see the imprint of God more and more established upon your life. In love and mercy and grace and selflessness and sacrifice and all that it means. But everything that challenges us in our walk with God always goes back to lawlessness. I can worship and honor God, or I can sing loud enough where people see how good of a voice I have. One is lawless, one is worship. You know, I can come and help you because you have need of help, or I can say to someone, hey, I'm going to go help him right now. He needs some help. Bobby over there, you don't need to come. I'm going to go help him right now. One is flesh, one is spirit. It is constantly the dividing line. But it's only the Christian, the believer, the born-again saint who has the battle. To everyone else, they don't even see it. And you didn't either before you were saved. Never were aware of it. It was just the way things were. We blame our parents, we blame our heredity, we blame our family. We develop psychology based on blaming someone else for our sinfulness. We should just go, hey, we're sinners. Save people a lot of money, a lot of counseling. Get saved, let the Lord in. Oh, finally, I can see life. Shall we pray? Next week, we'll take the other side of that as well. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful word that you give to us each week. And may we remember these verses by the title, Sin Should Be the Exception, Not the Rule. That you haven't called us to live sinful lives, but to be delivered from our sin. And even as John has to tackle and take on these cultic teachers of his day, we realize that still today the same battle continues. Man is either in his lawlessness believing he is capable of pleasing God on his own, and so he is unwilling to surrender, to relent, to repent, to surrender. Or he comes with his baggage and says, Lord, can you forgive me? Can you wash me? Thank you for dying for me. And the seed of God is planted in his heart, which cannot sin. And we are given, Lord, that leg up and that strength from above to just overcome our flesh by the power of God, to be righteous, not lawless, to be holy, not unholy, to be godly, not ungodly, to be saints instead of sinners all the time. And progress is being made, and your word is taking a toll in the right direction. We're finding life and hope and peace and joy. We're growing up and maturing in the faith. Tonight, I would ask you only one question. Are you born again? Have you received Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Do you realize that he died to destroy the very work of the devil, which is manifest in him as it is in all men, lawlessness? And no matter how self-determined you are, how strong of a will you might have, how strong you feel you are of spirit, you must be born again. You'll never overcome sin in your heart unless Jesus comes to be your strength. You'll never receive or find forgiveness for that which you've already done than unless you come to the cross and the blood of Jesus can wash you clean. Have you been born again? And if the answer is no, then tonight I would invite you to ask Jesus to come and save you. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you don't want to be lawless anymore. You want to be free from your sin. Thank him for dying in your place. Put your trust in his sacrifice because he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us so that we could be made right with God. That's all that God really cares about for you. Until then, nothing else he can do but to bring you to that place of surrender. Have you been born again? And if you have not, then I want you to go to the prayer room right out front here on your left. The minute we say amen, you just go there first and surrender your life to Christ. And then watch what God will do as he moves in by his Spirit. And you'll have now this new nature. And you'll see the effect of God's seed planted in your heart. You'll be born of God. God will deliver you from lawlessness. And day by day, you'll become more like Jesus as he teaches you his word and leads you by his Spirit and delivers you from your old life. You'll have a choice to make each day, certainly, but you won't have until you make this one. Have you been born again? Be sure, would you? Be sure. And if you're not, come to the prayer room and let's be sure. Do it tonight. Don't let your flesh, the rebellious one, the enemy, keep you from God's goodness. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.